What a way to start off. Good morning. He is risen. That's right. Well, let's all rise together and worship our King. Yes.
Yeah. I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb, yeah, till I met you.
Come on.
Well, I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb till I met you.
Call my name.
You called my name. And I ran out of that grave. Out of the darkness into your glorious day. You called my name. Now your mercy has saved my soul.
Right.
Now your freedom is all that I know.
Woo. The old made new. That's right.
Jesus, when I met you.
Oh, what a day.
When you called my name. And I ran. To your glorious day, you called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the
Christ, amen. No longer dead to sin.
I needed rescue. My sin was heavy, but chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven.
When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air that I'm breathing. I have a future. My eyes are open.
A shout of praise, come on. Woo. Came running out of that grave. He is alive. He is alive.
Woo! That's what I'm talking about. How y'all doing this morning? Oh, come on. You're the third service. Y'all should be the most awake. How y'all doing this morning? Yeah. Woo! Come on. I love it. I was dancing backstage. It's amazing. I love that song. I'm so glad you guys are here. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Dan Russell. I have the amazing privilege of being the middle school pastor here at Westgate Chapel. For those of you that are guests that are here for the first time, I want to personally welcome you to Westgate Chapel. So happy and honored that you chose to worship with us this morning. And as you came in, hopefully you grabbed your sermon notes from the tables out there. Those are going to kind of help you with the flow of the morning. And in your pews, I was saying this wrong all morning, but in your pews, there's these connect cards. So if you want to fill one of those out, that'd be awesome. You can put your prayer requests in there. We pray over those every week. You can put your praises in there, what you see God doing in your life. We'd love to see those and praise those with you. And just any questions that you have or any ways you're wondering how you can get invested into ministries, those connect cards is a great way for us just to connect with you guys and get to know you a little bit better. And so if you do fill those out, whether you've been here for 1 minute or 50 years, you can take them back to the baskets in the back. Or live streamers, haven't forgot about you. Glad you guys are here. You can fill out the connect card right below the video. And if you are new here, we have 3 guest centers that we'd love for you guys to stop at and give that connect card to. There's one down the main entrance, the atrium, which is this big glass building over here, and then the east entrance, which is right down the hall. And if you can't find it, our church is a big circle, so just keep on walking around in circles until you actually want to run into one of them. You'll find them sooner or later. And hopefully be greeted with a big old smile. You won't be able to see it, but trust me, it's there. They're wanting to welcome you. And just ask them any questions you got, and they'd be glad to answer them. But if you don't want to give out any information, that's cool. If you just kind of don't want any information from us, that's fine. But I'll still encourage you to go to those guest centers because we have a free gift for you this morning. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I love surprises, and I want you to go to the guest center to figure it out what it is, all right? And so we're going to hop back into worship, all right, and continue praising and worshiping our Savior who rose from the dead. And this next song, I love it because it talks about this amazing thing that our God always does is turns things like death that's hopeless and morbid and permanent and flips it and turns it into something incredibly beautiful and awesome like everlasting life. So if you're sitting down, I'm encouraging you to hop back up. We're going to continue worshiping and raising them and praising them this morning. So happy Easter, y'all. Peace out.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. Oh no. Then you came along and you put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied. Oh, hearing your love.
Sing it if you know it.
Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Oh, nothing is better than you. Yes, I know it's true. Well, I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, 'cause my failures and flaws, Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley.
Do you believe that?
And there's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
Sing it out.
Oh, there's nothing.
Yeah.
from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt.
Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. If we did not have him, we would not have hope. If we did not have him, we would not have life. And Father, you gave that gift to us. It is in the powerful, precious, perfect, life-saving name of Jesus Christ that all of God's children said, amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And you'll also see this passage is going to be on the screen, but Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. This is where we're going to focus this morning on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says this in the passage. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order that the tomb would be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear, but also with great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. He is risen.
He is risen.
One more time. He is risen. It is an incredible account that we read here in Scripture as we have been looking this past week at the Passion Week of Christ leading up to his death, reading about everything that Jesus would encounter and all of the trials and tribulation that he himself would go through on our behalf, going to the cross, being crucified. And this morning, we celebrate and we worship together the risen Lord, the one who is resurrected from the dead. And we've been going through a series this week and last week talking about the fact that Jesus changes everything. We started last Sunday talking about the fact that if Jesus is who he said he was, when he claimed to be God, but also claimed to be the Messiah, the one who had been promised for the Jewish people, but truly who had been promised for all men of all kind, then if he is God and the Messiah, then it changes everything. And most notably, it changes our perspective on life. Literally, our understanding of the world, our understanding of our purpose and of life itself is changed by who Jesus is. We also talked this past Friday at our Good Friday services about the death of Jesus and how his death on the cross also changes our failures. The Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life, that he did so to take our sin and to take the punishment that we deserved. But what he does is he changes our failures, because not only does he take our sin upon himself, but the Bible teaches us that he also gives us his righteousness so that we can be reconciled to God. It's an incredible, beautiful truth. And Jesus changes everything, because today we will focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he truly then has the power to change and to transform our lives, not just in the future, not just for a hope of eternal life with him, but he changes our lives today and every single day. And yet, as we celebrate this truth today of Jesus raising from the dead, it is a question that has plagued many people for a long time, asking the question, and if you have your notes, I'd encourage you to pull them out. You can follow along, fill in the first blank, that this question that people ask is this: did Jesus really rise from the dead? It's interesting that back in 2017, there was a study that was done that caused a little bit of an uproar in Great Britain. They did a study of the population, and one of the things that they found was that the study said only one quarter of professing Christians didn't believe that Jesus had actually raised from the dead. Now, that's an interesting statistic when you think about it. Now, some of it was tainted by the fact that some of those people that were professing Christians maybe weren't active in their church going, but it actually does show a trend that you see in our world and society today, whether it be overseas in Great Britain or even here in America, which is that there are Christians who are living the Christian faith. There are those who are also what you would call non-practicing Christians, maybe people who grew up in the church but really haven't been going for a while. There are skeptics and also non-believers who all wrestle with this question: did Jesus really raise from the dead? And I want us to wrestle this morning with this question: why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Paul makes it abundantly clear for us. You can write this verse down, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. Paul answers this question of why it is essential for Jesus to raise from the dead. And this is what that verse says. Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith." If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then preaching is worthless, and your faith is worthless as well. It is meaningless. And it's interesting when you think about what Paul is saying, because it strikes to the very heart of what people wrestle with. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And this morning, I want us to investigate the answer to this question together. To do so, we'll take a look and do a little bit of a deeper dive into various portions of the account of Jesus' death and also of his resurrection. If you have your notes, your next fill-in is this. Many people, when they wrestle with the question of did Jesus really raise from the dead, wrestle with, was he resurrected or revived? Was he resurrected or revived? Did he really raise from the dead, or maybe he didn't really die and he just kind of revived and came to later? Maybe he had passed out. You know, it's interesting. There's a story that's told of a family that lives in the Chicago area. And every year at Christmas time, they would go to visit their family in Canada. And what they would do is they wouldn't drive up there because the roads could be icy. It might be a little bit dangerous. So they always jumped on an Amtrak train. And this one particular year, as they jumped on the Amtrak train and it was barreling through somewhere around rural Wisconsin, the train had a hard jolt and it began to shudder and then screech to a grinding halt. And as they kind of looked around to figure out what was going on, as they looked outside of the windows of the train, what they saw was all of the train authorities kind of running, and also this really angry-looking farmer running towards what appeared to be a lifeless cow. This cow had wandered out onto the tracks, and the train hit it head-on. It shot up into the air, landed in a snowbank, and then they were stuck for the next couple hours as they were doing paperwork and figuring out what to do and what was going on. But a few hours later, as the train began to pull away, this family went to the very back of the train. And as they stood watching, looking out on the scene of the accident, there is one thing that they noticed. And this is it. The last thing that they saw was this cow laying there, stagger to its feet, twitch a few times, and watch walk right back onto the tracks. Now, what would you conclude if you saw this? Would you conclude that that cow had just raised from the dead? Or would you conclude that maybe it had been stunned and actually just revived? Many of us would look and say, there's no way that a cow came back from the dead. And it's the very reason that people wrestle with this truth that we read about in Scripture. Many people over the years have posited this argument that Jesus didn't really die. But maybe what happened is that he just passed out on the cross and they took him down a little too soon, and then he revived in a cool cave before being able to make his break and get away. How do we answer that question of whether Jesus resurrected or revived? Well, we have to really understand, did Jesus truly die? And what evidence do we see in the Scriptures for that? Letter A in your notes, I want us to consider quickly this morning what Jesus endured. We talked a little bit about this on Good Friday. I want to look at it again quickly. The first bullet point is this. We should consider that Jesus endured, prior to his death, intense pressure. And the scriptures relate it to him sweating blood when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples before the guards would come and Judas would betray him. It says that in his praying that he was sweating incredible, that he was sweating blood. And I want you to consider this, the immense pressure it would take. Many of us understand what it's like to be under pressure. Maybe we've got huge deadlines at work and things that need to get done, and we know that if we don't get them done on time, that the boss is going to be unhappy with us. I know for me, the pressure often that I will feel is the amount of things that I need to do here at the church, or maybe it's the amount of schoolwork I have going on at the same time as I finish my master's, or maybe it's the time that I need to be devoting to my family. And oftentimes, it feels like things are all hitting at once, and the pressure gets immense, and you feel like you're going to drop things. And that's a pretty big deal. We all have experienced that type of pressure. But the type of pressure that we see that Jesus is dealing with in the garden is that as he is praying, he literally is sitting there knowing that he is about to go to his death. And we see Jesus pleading in his prayers with the Father that God would allow this cup to pass from him. And here's the account that Luke gives in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Note that Luke himself, who wrote this book of the Bible, was a physician. And he says, being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, you might think about that. What type of pressure does it take for a person to sweat blood? Well, there is actually a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's a condition where intense fear or even intense stress or incredible anxiety can cause this medical condition where certain chemicals release into the capillaries that are found in your sweat glands. And those chemicals break down the blood vessels so that there is bleeding that happens in the glands. Thus, what ends up happening is it gets into the sweat and looks as though someone is actually sweating blood. Many medical professionals and people, when they read this passage, believe that this is what Luke is describing, that Jesus, knowing the torture, the punishment that he was about to face for all of mankind, brought such great pressure that this is what was taking place. And when we see the description of the type of torture and punishment that he faced, it gives us a greater understanding of why he would have that experience. The first part of that torture that we see, the next fill-in is this, is that it was a horrific torture known as flogging. We talked about this on Good Friday, that they would use when they flogged someone, something that was called a cat of nine tails. And this was similar to what that torture device would look like. Oftentimes it would have anywhere from 3 to 9 long strands of leather. And what they would do is they would weave into the leather at different intervals large metal balls. And those balls were there to weight it as they would strike an individual with it, but also to cause deep bruising on the skin. But what they would also do at other intervals is weave into it pieces of broken, very sharp bone. And that was meant to cut the skin as they flogged an individual. Oftentimes, it could latch itself to them as they would strike them and then rip it back. Many times, people receiving anywhere from 39 to 40 lashes with an instrument of this type. When you think about what that can do to a person, I want you to consider this truth, that oftentimes the victim would be unrecognizable by the time flogging was complete. They would have, their body would become like strands of flesh, oftentimes their inner organs even being completely exposed. Oftentimes this was referred to as a half death. Many times it was coupled with crucifixion itself. But there would be so much loss of blood from the individual that it would bring them very close to the point of death, and then they would be led away to be killed. And the killing, the death that Jesus experienced, your next fill-in, was a cruel capital punishment known as crucifixion. A crucifixion is not something that we're really commonly understand in our age and our culture today. When we think of capital punishment, we think of people being given something like lethal injection, right? They're sitting on death row, and the night before they die, they get to have a really nice steak and potato dinner. They can choose this really wonderful dinner as their last meal, and then they're taken, they're laid down on a table, they put something in their arm, they go to sleep, and then they die, right? It sounds really peaceful, a real nice way to take somebody out. Rome was not that kind. Rome looked for making the death of an individual into a sport, a bloody, horrible sport. What they would do is they took Jesus, and often they would lay down the crossbeam and lay him down on it, and then they would take him and stretch out his arms, and they would take a stake of wrought iron about 5 to 6 inches in length. In order to attach him to the cross, would put it most likely through his wrist bones and into the cross to hold him into place and to hold his weight. Then they would take the individual and they would bend their knees and put their feet together and place another stake through the top of the foot and down through the heel bone, attaching them to this cross. They would then raise it up, and the death that the person would die would be a death of asphyxiation. Literally, they would suffocate to death. Why? Because as they hung there on the cross, what's interesting is they talk about the fact that in crucifixion, as a person is hanging, remember, they're weak. Jesus would have been incredibly weak. Oftentimes, their shoulders would completely dislocate, often their arms becoming maybe about 6 inches longer. And the only way that they could breathe is they would breathe in. Because the weight is sagging down on their diaphragm, they wouldn't be able to exhale. And so in order to exhale, they would have to take with their feet that are nailed together and push their body up with that in order to exhale so that they could then again take another breath as they let down. And this would go on for hours until the individual became so weak that they could no longer push themselves up to exhale. And in the process, they would die by asphyxiation. As the oxygen level decreased, the person would go into cardiac arrest. Now, when you listen to what Jesus went through in this horrible persecution, maybe people will still ask the question, well, maybe Jesus didn't die. Maybe he just passed out, and later on, he got up and he ran off. And I want you to see letter B. How do we know that Jesus really died? Write down this scripture reference, John chapter 19, verses 31 through 34. John gives us this account of what took place when they went and took Jesus off of the cross. It says this. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out a mixture of blood and water. Now, this next point. The wound in his side, the passage tells us that water and blood flowed out together. The reason that people believe with all that they are that Jesus died on the cross is because the combination of shock that he went through, the rapid heart rate, the failure of heart, would a medical condition that takes place when that happens is that there is a collection of clear watery fluid that comes in a sac around the heart and also around the lungs. And if you were to make an incision, the lung and the heart would release that fluid as well as blood. And so when the soldier comes and he takes his spear and puts it into the side of Jesus, piercing this area, it is a clear picture of what took place as the blood and this watery fluid began to flow out. But even with this truth, if Jesus did die on the cross, there are many people that will say, okay, well, maybe he did die on the cross, but did he really resurrect? Or maybe the grave was empty because there were grave robbers and somebody came and took the body of Jesus. Well, how do we answer that question? We know that the tomb was empty. And the easiest way for a dead body to be moved is for somebody to move it. And the most likely suspects would be the disciples. It is the very thing that the religious leaders feared, that the disciples would somehow come and try to steal the body. But letter A, why does the idea of grave robbers not work? Why does this not work? I want you to think about it. The first thing is this, because the tomb was closed with a rather large stone. I want you to look at this first picture that you'll see on the screen. This picture is a picture of a tomb in Israel. Many tombs look this way. When we bury people today, we bury them in the ground. Often what they would do is they would find a place of rock. They would hew out of it a small little room and a small opening. They would place the body inside, and then they would roll a stone like this in front of it. You see, one of the reasons that we don't believe the idea that a grave robber could actually come and steal the body is because these rocks are incredibly large, but also incredibly heavy. And oftentimes when they would be rolled in front, they wouldn't just be put in front, but they would go down into a groove in front of the door that would make it very, very difficult to move it back out of that groove without having a number of men or even various tools in place to help move it. As well, one of the reasons we believe that it would be very difficult for anybody to steal Jesus' body is because the passage tells us, number two, that the tomb was sealed by the authorities. This is what we read this morning in Matthew 27, verses 63 through 65. What does Pilate tell the religious leaders? He says, go and seal it and take a guard of soldiers with you. Sealing a tomb would have looked like this next picture that you'll see. They would have taken and stretched a large rope across the ends, and then they would have attached it on the sides with either wax or some sort of clay. And the reason that they would do this is because if anybody came and tried to roll this stone away, they would know without a shadow of a doubt, because it would break the seal or it would cut the cord, and then they would know that somebody had come and stolen the body. But as well, one thing that makes this very difficult, number three, is that the tomb was also guarded by soldiers. And these soldiers that were told to guard the tomb of Jesus knew that they would be guarding it with their very lives. For a soldier of Rome to fail in his duties would often mean that his own neck was on the line, and it could literally cost him his life. When you think about this as well, it would be very unlikely that the soldiers at the tomb would fall asleep in such a way that someone could come and steal the body. Now, some people might say, you know, Jesus gave the disciples to be really good ninjas, and then the Roman guards, they fell asleep, and here come the disciples like ninjas sneaking in to move this huge stone, which wouldn't make any noise at all, right? Not even possible when we think about it. And when you look at this, it seems that it would be very impossible with the setting that is described in Scripture for the disciples to come and steal the body. But letter B, what about the Roman leaders? Or what about religious authorities? Were they the ones that took the body? Maybe the Romans or religious leaders are the ones who moved the body in order to protect the disciples from stealing, but this doesn't make sense either. Rome had just killed this man that they did not care about. Why would they want his body? They cared nothing about him. They were even upset with the religious leaders for the way that they were acting and the things that they were doing. And why would the religious leaders take the body of a man that they wanted to stay dead? Even more so, when Christianity began to take off and spread like wildfire throughout the region, based on the testimony of the disciples who preached the risen Jesus, who had raised from the dead to cover sin so that we could be restored in a relationship with God, all the religious leaders or the Romans would have had to do, remembering that both of them hated Christianity. They did not want it to spread. What happened? All they would have had to do is produce the body, and it would have stopped the movement altogether. And yet, that does not take place. When you think about it, the idea that the Roman or religious authorities took the body also does not make sense. But letter C, I really want us to wrestle with, would the disciples really take this body? This is a group of men who had given their lives to walk with and follow Jesus. They had seen everything that he had done. They had left everything behind. And can you imagine how disorienting it would be for that individual to see Jesus taken by the authorities and not only flogged, but placed on a cross and killed? Can you imagine how disorienting that would be? To think to yourself, man, I've just given 3 years of my life for nothing. Maybe I'll just go back to my life and try to piece it together and figure it out. But once you ask this question, would you be willing to give your life for a lie? Would you really orchestrate a lie in such a way that you knew Jesus died, but you wanted to tell people this? Would you do that? Think about what the disciples and the apostles endured after their proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. When we look into history, it tells us that Peter was crucified upside down under the reign of Nero in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in the historical annals that people like the Apostle Andrew, who was believed to have taken the gospel to modern-day Russia and even to Turkey, he himself was crucified for preaching the risen Christ. We read that the Apostle Thomas potentially took the gospel as far east as India, was pierced through by spears of soldiers for preaching the gospel. Philip, who went and took the gospel to North Africa and Asia Minor, it is believed that he preached the gospel from the very cross on which he was crucified on. It is believed that the Apostle James was stoned and clubbed to death. Matthias was burned to death. Answer this question. Who gives their entire life, leaving everything behind to spread a false gospel, a lie, living a poor life, dependent on others, completely needy, often facing persecution, even giving their lives for something that isn't true? It just doesn't match up. And when you consider the questions, and you look at the evidence that is in Scripture and also in the historical texts, the truth weighs heavily on the side that Jesus Christ died, and 3 days later, as he said, he was raised to life again by God, and he lives today. Amen? Because Jesus rose from the grave, it changes everything. It changes everything. Letter A. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it provides us hope. We live in a world that believes there is no God and there is no Jesus. There is no hope. There is no death. There is no resurrection. And if that is true, then this world is a hopeless world to live in. We live and we toil and we deal with burden after burden for 50, 60, 70 years if we're lucky before we pass away. And it's all meaningless because there's nothing left for us. But if it is true that there is a God that loves us deeply, and even though we sinned against him, that he loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into this world to die on a cross so that he could take our punishment and we could be restored to God, the truth is that he brings us a hope that there is more than what this world has to offer us. He brings us the hope of eternity with God in heaven forever. But not only does Jesus provide us with this hope, letter B, Jesus also, it shows us that he and God love us unconditionally. That though we have sinned against God, that though we are the ones that have rejected him, that he would do everything that he possibly could to save us by sending his son to pay the penalty for our sin against him. Who does that? And letter C, not only are we given the promise of eternal life, but Jesus promises to give us new life here today as well. And if Jesus can take something as horrific as the cross and turn it into something so beautiful, how much more can he take our brokenness, our own lives, and our own failures and turn it into something that is beautiful? This morning, I want to share a testimony with you from one of our dear friends who has attended here at Westgate for a while, and she recently has moved back to Oklahoma, but I want to invite Bethany Miller to come out here on stage and join me. Would you welcome her as she comes this morning? I thought she was coming that way. She pulled a tricky one on me. There we go. Turn that back on. Bethany, thank you for coming and joining me here. Absolutely. And if you don't know Bethany, Bethany's brother is our worship pastor, Adam, and she is definitely the better half of that relationship for sure. Amen. Yes, I hear that. But Bethany, just to give you guys a little bit of background on Bethany and kind of how this whole thing happened, not many people know this story, and it's one I would love to share in more detail at a later time, but many of you know that Pastor Adam, when he was young, was adopted from the time that he was a baby, and for years and years did not know his birth family, and just a few years ago, through internet searching and some fun conversations together, he found his family still living in Oklahoma, and that's when the whole reunion took place with you and your entire family, and it was a huge time of excitement, I know, in Adam's life, also in your family's life, but as well, at that time, you were going through a lot of hard things and things that not even Adam would know, and I didn't say this in the other services, but it's something that has struck me, that it was God's providence that caused all of this to happen in your life. And Would you share with us a little bit of during that time when Adam came into your lives, what was going on? What had life been like, and what were the things and the dark things that you were walking through at that time?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, as all of our families do, we all have issues, we all have struggles. No one is perfect. And there were definitely things in my childhood that led to trust issues and depression and a feeling of worthlessness, therefore leading me to a group of friends who, you know, like to party and get in trouble. Definitely not people who were to help keep me on the right track. Whenever I graduated high school, I found this man, and I fell head over heels for him. And he was stuck in a cycle of addiction. And then I found myself stuck in that same cycle of addiction as well. You know, living in cars, not my own car, because of course I couldn't afford that, but living in other people's cars, living in motels with roaches and bed bugs, living in homes that had no running water, no electricity, no heat. I was truly in a state of despair, and the things that I would do just to get what I felt like I needed, I truly hated myself for. And I had no meaningful relationships, and I definitely didn't care about myself and didn't love myself.
Yeah, that was a hard, hard season that you walked through, and a long season. And we know that addiction is a very difficult and painful thing, and no doubt, not only for you, but also for your family. And when Adam came into the picture, you ended up coming here and joining us in Toledo and really became what I think is an awesome part of our church family. I still hold it against you for going back to Oklahoma. But how did you end up here in Toledo?
Yeah, so my mom was the only person who stood behind me the entire time. Granted, she definitely was mad at me a lot, but she was the only person who wanted to fight for me the whole time, who wouldn't give up on me. And I don't blame most of my family for giving up on me because I gave them every reason to. And I'm truly blessed that my mom didn't. And I knew that, you know, whenever she said, like, I'm done, this is your last opportunity, I knew something had to change, and that something was me. And Adam and Marlena were gracious enough to offer me their home to give me that opportunity.
Yeah. And so you moved here with an opportunity to kind of start over, to try to get some help. And in the process, as you connected here at Westgate, God began to do a work in your heart and in your life. And can you just tell us how Jesus has been in the process of changing your life?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, something I've struggled with my whole life is forgiveness. You know, I've been to rehab 3 times, and I can say that I forgive people for things that they've done against me or things that I've done. But true forgiveness I hadn't experienced, and actually forgiving myself was something I'd never known how to do. I moved here in September 2019, and in January 2020, I went back to Oklahoma to visit, and then whenever I came back in February, I had a lapse, and I used one time. And when I slipped, Jesus told me, he said, I forgive you. He said, you are mine. And it was just a couple weeks after that that there was this amazing thing that I'd never known before. I felt this physical weight come off of my chest, the tops of my shoulders, and the top of my back. And after that, I was free. I had never felt that way in my whole life. Thank you. You know, I had tried to quit in the past, but you know, it's a very, very strong demon to overcome. And it wasn't until I gave my life fully to Jesus that he didn't just change my life, but he did a change in my heart. And I'm truly grateful for everything I experienced because it's taught me compassion, vulnerability, humility, and relatability. And I love to be able to go out and, you know, be a disciple and minister to people. Because of my experiences, I can go to those who a lot of other people wouldn't feel comfortable going to. And I am living proof that nothing is too hard or too big for God.
Amen. That is a true statement. Praise God. I want to read these words that you wrote to me as we were preparing for you to fly out here. You said, Jesus not only forgave me and took my burdens, but he gave me an escape. He gave me a new life in him. I've learned that if I keep the Lord Jesus in all things that I do, the devil cannot stay where God is. Man, that is powerful. He has given me freedom from my addictions. I have back the job that I'm passionate about and really good at. I have people who believe in me and behind me, who push me, encourage me, including the doctor that I work for. Because I have put my faith and my life in Jesus, I have beautiful, thriving relationships with people who love me and that I love, who thought that they were going to be burying me due to my drug addiction. And because of Jesus showing me my worth, I know what kind of people to surround myself with to deepen my faith and encourage me in my relationship with my Savior. Because Jesus died on the cross for me, I am dead to my sin and alive in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. God is good. Would you thank Bethany for coming and sharing with us today? Thank you so much, Bethany. Mm-hmm. Church family, this is what I mean when I talk about that Jesus changes everything. Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again, did not just seal our eternity with him when we place our faith in him, but he promises that here and now, in this life, today, that he can and he will change and transform your life if you will just trust him and trust him with your life. And this morning, I want to give you that opportunity to do so. Maybe you are here today and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you have been wrestling through different things in your own life where you know that you are doing things or that are not pleasing to God, or you've kind of kept God at an arm's distance. But I hope that what you will see this morning as we talk about his death and also his resurrection is that God loves you so much that he would give everything to be in a relationship with you, to restore that broken relationship and to give you a life that is not only incredible as you walk with him today, but one that is secure for all eternity with him. And so I want to invite you, if you have never done that today, I want you to have that opportunity to make that decision. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray together? If you have never made that decision to give the Lord your own life and to confess your belief and also your trust in him, I want to invite you to do that right now. I'm going to ask you just to quietly, where you are, to pray this prayer. It's not a magical prayer, but it's a prayer of commitment that states, God, I believe in you. I trust you, and I give you my heart and life, and I choose to follow you. If you'd like to pray that prayer, just pray it simply with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me so much that you would give your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for my sin. I thank you, Jesus, that you not only died, but that you rose again, that you took my punishment, and that as the Bible says, that in its place you give me your righteousness before God. Today, I confess with my heart and all that I am that I believe in you, Jesus, and I trust in you. I believe that you died. I believe that you rose again. And I place my faith and trust in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I pray, God, that you would help me as I walk with you and trust you with all that I am. Thank you for the promise of eternal life that I can know for without a shadow of a doubt that today it is mine as I choose to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer today, whether you're at home, online, or whether you're here in this room, I want to encourage you to talk to somebody about that. If you're online, I would love for you to shoot us a message at prayer@westgatechapel.org. You can send us an email. Let us know. We would love to talk with you about next steps of a relationship with Jesus Christ and walking with him. If you're here in this room, I would love to talk to you after the service, maybe here in this room for a moment, or we could go over to the prayer room together. But make sure that you take that step of talking with someone about that commitment today. And church family as well, I want to encourage you. Many of you in this room have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the truth is that all of us struggle at times. And we wrestle with honoring God with our lives. But the beauty of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and raising to life again is that he has covered over our failure and he continues to invite us into relationship with him. And so continue day by day to yield your heart and life to the one who loves you more than anyone or anything in this world ever could. Church, let's pray. God, we yield our hearts and our lives to you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, a gift that we do not deserve. And Lord, we continue day by day to yield our hearts and our lives to you as our act of worship and thankfulness that you would come, that you would die, and that you would raise again, thereby conquering sin and death and inviting us into relationship with you. Father, the way we live our life is our act of worship and of gratitude for who you are. So we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, let's stand and worship together.
Great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me."
Yes.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory." Yeah.
salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation.
Savior lives. Every voice, sing it, you know it.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives.
Let this be your story, your testimony.
All fear is gone.
Your voice and sing that chorus out. Come on.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow.
Because he lives.
Because he lives. All fear is gone. Because
amen. Church family, thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us today. If you would like somebody to talk or to pray with, I would love to take you to our prayer room. If you want to meet me up here after the service, we'll head out these doors and to the right. Church family, also as you go out, want to remind you that there are 2,000 some odd donut holes we bought this week. Take them home with you. Otherwise, we're going to make Pastor Dan eat them all this week. So be sure to grab a couple cups, sugar up the kids, and church family, go out rejoicing that Jesus has risen from the grave. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.